The reading is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to be ready and willing to listen and obey. May you use my words to your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love travelling on the train. I don't know about you. I love the chance to sit back and let someone else do the driving for once. I like to sit back and gaze out the window at the views speeding by and maybe have a doze. That's if I get seat, obviously. But on on occasion, I found myself dozing before I got on the train, too. And I've accidentally got on the wrong one. That's only happened to me when I was travelling on the Underground, so it was a very quick matter of a few moments to turn around and come back the other way. But I have known people who have headed off to a completely different part of the country to the one they were planning to travel to. The first stop, a couple of hours into the journey, helpless to do anything about it, just having to sit, wait and panic. You may be able to emphasise that sinking feeling when you realise such a mistake. But often if you don't even realise you're on the wrong train, that you're going in the wrong direction, everyone's getting on, no one's panicking, you're sitting back and enjoying the ride, nothing seems wrong. You're oblivious to that you're heading off in completely the wrong direction, and it may take hours or days to find your way home. And that picture of being on a journey, helplessly heading in the wrong direction, without even realising it, is where Paul says people were before they found Jesus, or without Jesus. Human beings under their own steam follow the ways of the world, he says. We're all fish swimming with the flow of a strong river, happily going along together. There's no chance we could turn around and swim against the flow, but that's okay, we don't realise anything. There is. Paul starts our passage today. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. That's Paul's summary of the situation of the Ephesian Christians before they found Jesus. And indeed, every human being who has not put their faith in Jesus, including many of us, or all of us before we believed. We were dead. Death here speaks of the reality of spiritual death, being alienated and separated from God because of our transgressions and sins. Together those terms paint a comprehensive picture of human actions which are rebellious to God and hurt ourselves, others, and our world, both breaking God's law and general ungodly sinful actions. There's indeed a ring of helplessness to the use of that term dead to describe people without Jesus. They're fish unable to swim against the strong foe, passengers unable to get off the train as they hurtled away from God. But how did people get there? Well, Paul gives us three things which lead people down those wrong paths: the world, the devil, and the flesh, in the first three verses of our reading. In verse 2, we find that before we Christians found Jesus, we followed the ways of this world, or more literally, walked in the ways of this world. The walk of life is a common biblical metaphor for our moral and ethical life. And previously, we went with that flow of the world, not realizing that with the rest of the world, we were heading to disaster. This way of the world, this world, is at odds with the way God says things were meant to be in his world, and how life will be in the new world that God is birthing. It's just going with the flow of how other people around us behave, even though they behave in that way with no reference to God. But there's more to this going with the flow than we might realise at first look. We also used to follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Once again, as he did last week, Paul mentions evil spiritual beings, or rather the supreme evil spiritual being, the devil. The devil is at work in the world, and at work in the lives of people where they work against God's purposes, whether they know it or not. Now, we might again find that uncomfortable here, but we've just had David's testimony of how real that is for the Quran people. And then the Ephesian Christians were rescued from very similar circumstances as we were thinking about last week. It's not that these people are necessarily possessed by demons or anything, but that the devil has an influence on all who have not made Jesus their king, and particularly those who have decided to worship idols or get involved in dark spiritual things. We must remember, though, however, that the devil was defeated by Jesus. That's the glorious news that Paul is going to remind us of again, surely. But the devil is not giving up without a struggle. He's going to make his influence felt in this world. And it affects us in the West just as much as it does in Africa. We might just not be as wise enough to see it. The third aspect of our former state, which Paul mentions, is that previously Christians gratified the cravings of our flesh or sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. All humanity without Jesus' help follows the desires and thoughts of the flesh. The flesh here means, or the sinful nature means, human nature where it's set against God. Humans by ourselves have a tendency to be selfish and not do what God wants them to do. As a father of four, I'm acutely aware that I never had to teach my children to do wrong. It came very naturally to them, as it does to myself. That was really illustrated for me only a few weeks ago. It was Miriam, my daughter's birthday, and she got this lovely present, a set of little sticky balls that you can build sculptures out of, and it's great fun. But it comes with a big dire warning printed on the box: do not put these in your hair. Well, I read that. And both me and Ellie were sitting here thinking, we so want to put them in our hair. We know that it's going to be bad. We know that we're going to have to chop big chunks out to get rid of them. But the desire is there as soon as we've been told not to do it, to see what happens. Note here that Paul includes both our natural desires and our natural thoughts without God. Our reason too, without God's help, Jesus' help, can lead us astray. I'm sure you know how easy it can be to logically justify actions you know are wrong, but you just really want to do them. We must not be careful to restrict the effect of the fallen nature of humanity to just our desires, and neither should we restrict these desires to just being sexual desires. It's all sorts of desires which are not godly. They may be selfish, greedy, or just wrong. They lead us astray from Jesus. And to our society, it can seem a surprise to think, because we think that we are truly who we are deep down inside, at the very core of our being, down there somewhere is the perfect person that God has made us to be. But moment's thought shows that that cannot be right, because we recognize in ourselves, I am sure, desires that we know are not wrong by anyone's standards. And our prisons are full of people who let those desires run unchecked and wreak havoc. Jesus came to show us what it was to live as a true human being. And it was deeply self-sacrificial. I don't think any of us find that to be our most deepest natural desire. We need Jesus's. In a very quick summary there, I could have preached a sermon on each of those as ever. We have a picture repeated through the New Testament of the sources of our wrongdoing and sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil is how it often is summarized. There's external sources outside of us that in the world around us in society that lead us to do wrong things. There's inner sources, our own desires and thoughts, that sometimes lead us astray. And there's supernatural sources too that affect us from outside of us. These lead us into sin. They are the train we were on and help us to change our course. And the course, while well trodden, is the path to God's wrath and judgment. Now that idea of God's wrath also makes us feel greatly uncomfortable. But at its heart, that is good news. Just think what I just thought about, as I told you about very briefly, all that's at work in God's good world to deface and damage it. People are living in flagrant breach of God's law and standards. People are oppressed, persecuted, and face towering injustice, even here in Kirkcaldy. Surely we are more moved by injustice in the world. And none of us would stand by if we could do something about it. And so with God, God deeply loves the world he created. He wants truth and justice and love to reign. And he is pure and perfect and holy. This causes him to be wrathful at what defaces and damages his world and at rebellion against him. It's not a sudden emotional reaction like our anger, but a settled hatred of evil. God's wrath is his loving response to evil, leading him to judge the world so justice will in the end be done. The great complexity is that we are all both the dearly loved victim and the guilty offender. So what a catalogue of woes Paul presents to us in very brief outline sketch at the start of this passage. But he hasn't finished, thank God. There is a but, a great, amazing, and wonderful but, and it comes in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. There is a great turning around. God's love is such that he doesn't stop with putting evil right in judgment, but goes further and holds out mercy for those who will place their trust and faith in him. It's a second chance, a product of his rich and merciful character and his great love for us humans. We do deserve judgment because of our part in the evil that is done in this world. But God gives us the opportunity through Jesus and through faith in Jesus to be made alive again, to be rescued or saved, Paul puts it. There is an amazing set of contrasts either side of the world. The first is between death and life in verses 4 and 5. We were dead without God, unable to help ourselves in our sins and transgressions. But in Christ Jesus, we were made alive. We were dead because of our sins. If we were dead because of our sins, then this new life in Christ implies that we are completely forgiven from all those sins. We are free from them. We are forgiven, and so we are made alive with Christ as he was when he was raised from the dead. Firstly, Paul tells us we are forgiven. But secondly, we were once hoodwinked into following the devil's plans. But now we have not only been made alive by God, but also risen and seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. No longer are we at the whims of supernatural evil, but we are now with Jesus seated above it, with authority over it. There is a very, very strong parallel drawn between what God did for Jesus in chapter 1 and what Paul then goes on to say God did for us in chapter 2. The one difference is that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, and we're not, we're just seated with him. Jesus' exalted divine status isn't shared with us, His relationship with the Father is unique, but that being seated, the image of being seated on the throne in heaven, Paul says that's true of us. Christians have gone from being bound by dark spiritual forces and the world's ways to being free from them and enthroned over them. Now, that's not something we enjoy in and of ourselves. We are risen, exalted, and seated together with Christ, together with Christ. We don't have them on our own, but in Jesus, in his people, as being part of his people, by participating in Israel by faith. But still, they're amazing truths, aren't they? An amazing gift of God. The third contrast comes in verse 10. It's maybe hidden slightly with our translation. In verse 2, we wrongly and helplessly walked in the world's ways. And in verse 10, we walk in God's ways. We're told that we've been recreated by God, part of the new world that God is bringing to birth in Jesus Christ, and will one day complete when he returns. And as members of that new creation, we walk in his ways. The end of verse 10 literally says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Walk there. The idea of walking in different ways then bookends this passage. God saved us as an amazing gift. Paul is very emphatic about this, not because of anything we did, but God saved us so that we could go on to walk in the path of the good works, the path of life that he calls us to walk in the ways of God's new world, that life we're studying in growth groups and other groups as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Part of the problem with humans without Jesus, Paul told us at the start, was that they didn't walk in God's ways. So our rescue must include us finding from God the power to turn from our previous way of life and begin to live life for God in the future. And this is what it means when Paul says, you have been saved. We were objects of wrath, but God showed us mercy. We were dead in our sins, but God has made us alive. We were in bondage to evil powers, but God has freed us and seated us in the heavenly realms. We were walking the path to destruction, but we're now walking his life-giving path. Now, at times, the ways of our previous life, affected by the world, the flesh, and the devil, will intrude on our Christian walk. We don't become absolutely perfect straight away. But in principle and in general practice, there is a new direction for our lives and loving forgiveness for when we do slip up. And don't miss what Paul is saying. Our rescue is a present fact based on the past work of God. We enjoy now, though, these benefits of being saved. Forgiveness, a new status and a new direction. That resurrection life of Jesus. Paul elsewhere talks about our future salvation, our future rescue too. There is more to come even than this. Freedom from the presence of sin and evil, physical resurrection, and avoiding condemnation in the final judgment. But Paul's concern here is to encourage those weak and vulnerable Ephesian Christians in their walk with Jesus in the present. They and we have been saved. They and we have been saved by God because of his mercy and love, his rich grace and kindness. And so we come to verses 9-7-9. The last point Paul wants us to be clear about, and one which is emphasized in every passage we've looked at so far, that God did this for us as a gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul is even clearer than before. We are saved by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favour to us. We were dead in our sins, we could not help ourselves, but God raised us, saved us, and forgave us out of his great love for us. Paul wants us to be clear, there's nothing we did, nothing we contributed to it. It's not by any work we did, whether religious, moral, or social. It was nothing special about us that meant he chose us. It was simply a free act of God's love. He loved us and saved us out of his great love. Even when Paul mentions that we receive this rescue through our faith, he immediately reminds us that this faith, even this faith, along with the whole of our rescue, was a gift from God. There is then no place for us to boast. Salvation is God's initiative, God's will. Unless we think that God saved us just for our sakes, Paul reminds us and tells us in verse 7 that the ultimate reason for our rescue is to bring God glory. God saving us from the ridiculous mess we've got ourselves in as human beings will throughout eternity demonstrate to all the angels and spiritual forces, the whole of creation, and indeed us ourselves, it will demonstrate the incomparable riches of God's grace. And all will praise him for eternity, most particularly us, who have been saved out of God's kindness and the incomparable riches of his grace. We didn't do anything to earn this rescue, but it doesn't mean that we can now kick back and relax. Verse 10 is clear. Part of this rescue is to live, to go on and live a new life. This new walk of life in God's ways is an integral part of God's rescue. Put it this way, we can only say that God saved us from not walking in his paths if in the end we end up walking in his paths. We are saved not by our good works, but good works are part of God's gift to us, his gift of rescue. And by good works, Paul is not primarily talking about us walking the path of obedience to Jesus and God, that walk of life, our moral life. This is the path of kingdom life, the path of seeking in God's strength and by his Spirit to live up to his standards. And from that flows the life of witness to Jesus, worship of Jesus, and working for Jesus. When God rescued you, God also recreated you and handcrafted you and has prepared works for you to do. And that gives a great encouragement. When we struggle in our walk with Jesus, when we don't feel good enough, strong enough, or skilled enough to follow him, we must not miss that these two facts are gloriously linked. God has made us to follow his paths. That means that by the powerful Spirit of Jesus, we are given the goodness, the strength, and the ability to do these good works, to walk that path for God. So now God wants to help you today do one of two things. If you've not put your faith in Jesus and found new life from the dead in him, he wants to give it to you, the gift of rescue from all those horrible things we were thinking about at the start. And all you need to do is trust in Jesus, that is, put your faith in him. Come humbly to him. Say sorry in prayer for what you've done wrong. Say thank you for the gift of forgiveness. I want to receive it now. And may you help me live. And if you've already done this and God has rescued you, God wants to help you today to live as you were made to live, as humanity was made to live, before the world, the flesh, and the devil threw us off the course. The path that God has raised you from the dead to walk. The path of obedience to him. Let's pray for that. Lord, gracious Father, we thank you that you are so wonderfully generous to us, incomparably. And great cost to yourself, you rescue us from all the mess we found ourselves into, following the ways of the world, the devil, and the flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us who don't yet know that rescue, to find that rescue that you give, that salvation. And for those who do, Lord, help us as we walk our lives day by day, to evermore do so in your strength, and to do those good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, and made us as your handiwork to walk in. We pray that your Spirit will be with us this Pentecost to help us with what you have placed before us. We pray in Jesus' name.